introduce myself. I am Eleanor Mann. We are here in Yaoundé, Cameroon. And today is the 5th of September. And I am going to be sharing on the doctrine of substitution. We talked about imputation a couple of days ago. And like I said, imputation and substitution are very closely related. But substitution literally means to take the place of. I was a teacher, and if I had to be gone from my classroom for some reason, I would call in a substitute. And that was a person to take my place, because I was not going to be there. So in a very simple sense, that is what the word substitute means. Although what Christ did for us is much more than just that simple explanation. We have to remember that Christ dying on the cross was not just a good man dying for a good cause, nor is it simply God-man dying, but it is God himself, God incarnate, which means in the flesh, in the physical form, having taken upon himself the sins of the world, receiving the just punishment due that sin, and then dying as a result of that sin as a substitute for man. When we sing, he died in our place, that is literally what happened. But let's back up a little and talk about this from a different angle. Jesus existed before his birth as a baby. He pre-existed his birth. Let's look at some verses. Okay, Agnes, can you look up John 1:15? And Bashiri, would you look up John 8:58 and 59? And Rose, would you look at Colossians 1:16 and 17? I think we just looked at that, but we'll look at it again. And then Leslie, could you look at John 10:30 and 31? And Amy, if you would look at John 14:7-9.
John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me."
Okay, so Jesus existed. Jesus existed before his physical birth. Okay, John 8:58 and 59. This makes it a little more clear.
Like, before Abraham was born, I am. Then they picked up stone through at me, but Jesus hid himself and then John.
Notice that it's present tense. And if you go back to the Greek, the way they do their verbs, it means ongoing. He's not saying that he just existed before Abraham. He's saying that he existed before Abraham. He exists now. He exists in the future infinitely. An infinite existence, which he can do because he is God. So obviously, Abraham was born before the baby Jesus was born. So Jesus pre-existed his physical birth on earth. That was not his birth on earth was not when he began to exist. He existed before that. Colossians 1:16 and 17.
For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
So By him all things were created, but he also existed before they were created. So now we're talking about even before Abraham, before Genesis, before the creation of the world. So it's important for us when we are talking about Jesus and his substitution for us on the cross, that he wasn't just a holy man or just a man who appeared, a God who appeared at a certain time, that he pre-existed his physical birth. He never ceased to be God, even though he willingly, as it said in Philippians, took on the form of a servant. Let's look at that. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But look at, in verse 7, it says he emptied himself. He allowed himself to be emptied. No one had the power to take anything from Jesus that he did not give. That's because he is God. Okay? He never was less than God, nor ceased to be one with God. John 10, 30 and 31.
I and the Father are one. Again, the Jewish opponents speak of stone is stone.
Okay, he made some pretty unpopular statements about himself, didn't he? Because under the Hebrew law, everything was emphasized on God the Father. And for Jesus to say that he was one with God, to them was blasphemy. Although we know that it is exactly true. I and the Father are one. John 14, 7 through 9. Amy.
Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been amongst you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?"
Okay. And, okay, great. So Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. That's John 14, 7 through 9. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. If you knew Jesus, you would know God. So just like in John 10, I and the Father are one. He's describing himself as being one with God. His death, burial, and resurrection, welcome.
Thank you.
We are glad to have you.
There's room right here.
His death, burial, and resurrection did not catch Jesus by surprise. He knew all along what would happen. John 10, verses 17 and 18. Agnes, would you mind reading that?
Says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father.
So did anyone kill Jesus on the cross? Did the Jews kill Jesus? There has been over the years a huge wave of anger towards the Jews because they were accused of killing Jesus. But according to Scripture, he laid down his life. And if you think about how everything connects together, if anyone could kill Jesus, then he would be less than God, wouldn't he? Mm-hmm. The only way he could die is by giving his life. by laying it down and laying it down willingly. He says, no one has taken it away from me, but I laid it down in my own initiative. That is very, very key. Makes a huge difference in the way we appreciate what he did for us and understand his authority. At no time was Jesus separated from God on the cross. John 13, 1 through 3. Bashiri, would you read that, please? John 13, verses 1 through 3. Would you like some paper? You are okay? I have some if you want it. Okay, good. Et vous comprenez anglais? Oui? Okay. I know that Yaoundé is in a French-speaking area, so I always try to ask. You are welcome. We are glad you are here. Okay, John 13, 1 through 3, Bashiri. Sorry, I think I interrupted you.
It was now the day before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. He had always loved this the world way, his own, and he loved them to the very end. Jesus and his disciples were at supper. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, the thought of betraying Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him complete power. He knew that he had come from God and was going to God.
Great. Read that, the first part of verse 1 again. Did Jesus know that his crucifixion was coming? It even says he knew by the hour. The crucifixion was no surprise. He was not God's second choice, God's plan B, God's coming up with something to get us out of our fix because his plan with Adam didn't work. This was God's plan, and Jesus knew what was happening right from the beginning, even down to the hour that he would die. And then it says in verse 3 that God had given him all power. He had put all things into his hands. Jesus could have stopped this at any point. The only way that he could die for us is that he was willing to lay down his life, to give his life. Being nailed to the cross did not kill him. He died because he gave his life for us. And it's interesting that right after the end of this verse, he got up from, this was from the Lord's Supper, he got up from the table and prepared to wash the disciples' feet. So he was thinking of serving them, not them serving him, even though this was the last time they would meet together like this before he was captured and then crucified. Always thinking of serving, just like he did for us. Okay. Another important truth is that little is known of Jesus' earthly appearance. Turn to Isaiah 53, and we're going to look at several verses in here. Isaiah 53. Let me read verse 2 while you are finding it. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Jesus grew up before God like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. What does a root coming out of parched ground look like? Kind of wobbly, you know, not a very pretty plant because plants need water to flourish. Like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. That was Jesus. Nothing on his outward appearance, in terms of his physical appearance, that would draw people to him. But that is about all we know about him. What does verse 3, in terms of his physical appearance, what does verse 3 say? Let's see, where did I leave off? Leslie, would you mind? Are you in Isaiah 53? Read verse 3 for us.
He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem.
Okay, now this was all written in the book of Isaiah. So when it was written, it was prophecy. Jesus had not been born as a baby yet, although we've already talked about how he existed already, just not in the form of man, not incarnate is the other word we use to describe it. But he was not someone who was handsome or by appearance, someone who would be attractive to other people. It says, as a matter of fact, that he was despised and we did not esteem him like one from whom men hide their face. It doesn't say that he was necessarily ugly or deformed, but that he was not one who would be physically attractive. The importance of knowing this is because there are many different pictures of Jesus that have cropped up over the years that depict him with long hair, depict him in different ways. If you go back to, we were in Russia and visited the Hermitage Art Museum, which has a lot of medieval art in it, and Jesus is depicted as a very handsome man. But that is not how the Bible depicts him. The Bible gives very little detail as to what he looked like. Anything that we come up with, you know, well, he lived in the Middle East, so he must have had dark hair. That's all speculation. We don't know. For some reason, God did not choose to describe in detail in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, anywhere in the Scriptures. And the reason why I share this is because frequently there will come in the Christian circle someone who has seen the face of Jesus on a cloth, or one was a picture from an airplane that was the face of Jesus depicted on the snow on top of the mountains. And all of these things are false. We don't know what Jesus looked like. And the illustration my husband uses is, give me the 5 distinguishing characteristics between Jesus and Satan. And we don't know, do we? So we don't want to promote a certain picture or a certain icon or representation that someone says must be the face of Christ. We don't want to attribute those to Jesus, because God has chosen not to describe him physically to us. In God's economy, we didn't need to know. The things that he did for us transcend his physical appearance. So that's just kind of thrown in when we talk about his death, burial, and resurrection, which is a big part of this idea of substitution. Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice fulfilling the judicial wrath of God. The uniqueness of the cross was not that it was used in the crucifixion, but that Jesus died on it and was punished for our sins as a substitute for us. He could have died any other way. God chose the cross as where Jesus willingly laid down his life for us. But the cross in itself has no special significance as a means of death. During this time in history, there were many people, and especially later on in the early days of the church, there were many people who were killed on, who were hung on a cross, because it was one way to exhibit the power and authority of the king or the emperor, was to have the roads lined with crosses and people crucified on it. It was a pretty common form of punishment. So the cross itself is not important. It's what Jesus did on it for us. We have to remember that. By the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, God is satisfied. Now compare this with when we talked about the doctrine of imputation, that is talking about setting down to one's account. And we looked at two account books where you had a debit and a credit. And we looked at that Christ allowed our sins to be put into his account. And then he allowed his righteousness to be put back in our account. First, Adam's sin was imputed to the world, and then the world's sin imputed to Christ, and then Christ's righteousness imputed back to the world. That's kind of the cycle that makes. And you cannot really separate the doctrine of substitution and imputation. But let's go back to Isaiah 53, if your finger is still there. What does it say in verse 4, Amy?
Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted.
Okay. So was it his own griefs that he was bearing? Was it his own sorrows that he carried? No, it was ours. He was a substitute for us. We could not do it. It took a perfect Jesus to satisfy the wrath of a perfect God. And we're going to talk more about that in just a minute. Verse 5, Isaiah 53:5. Agnes, would you read that, please?
Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed.
Okay, so words like transgression, iniquities, these are all words that describe sin. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. See the idea of substitution. He was not being punished for anything he did because he didn't do anything wrong. He didn't sin against God. He was never less than perfect in anything that he did. And yet he chose to allow himself to be pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And then Isaiah 53:6, who can quote that? Leslie, do you know that? Okay.
We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Okay, so where did our own iniquity, our own sin end up?
Christ.
On Christ. Not anything he did, but he was willing to die for the things that we had done. Okay? So, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ is not a result of the failure of God's previous plans, but it is in accord with his will. It was his will for things to happen like they did, not because the situation with Adam didn't work. Let's see. The substitution of Christ was necessary because of the righteous and holy demands of a righteous and holy God. Let's look at Genesis 2:16. Go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Genesis 2:16. God was speaking to Adam, and he said, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.'" So at the very beginning, in the garden, God gave the penalty for sin to Adam. It was death. The death penalty was punishment given for the crime of eating the fruit. And yet Adam chose to do it. And it says in Romans 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as one man's sin, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And we talked about this when we talked about imputation. But Adam's sin made it necessary for God to impose the penalty of death that he had already laid down. Adam knew what the penalty was when he chose to eat the fruit. And for whatever reason, he chose to ignore the penalty and still rebel against God. So for God to ignore imposing the penalty of death would be to make him less than a perfectly just God. To just say, oh, never mind. That would make him less than just and less than God. Does that make sense? So that is why he had to enforce that penalty. And we know from our studies of the doctrine of imputation and from this verse, it says, and that's how sin entered, just as one man, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of sin. So Adam's sin is imputed down to us all. So we are all responsible for our sin before God. Now, at the same time that God is just, he also is compassionate and infinitely patient and loving towards us. So look up, let's see, Amy, would you look up Ezekiel 18, verse 4? And then Agnes, would you look up Romans 6, 23? Stay in Ezekiel, Amy, because I'm going to get you to look at another verse in that same chapter in a minute, if you will, please. But the first one is Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Yes, please.
For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child, both alike belong to me. The one who has sinned is the one who will die.
Okay, so that's just describing more about the penalty of sin. Now, Amy, look at verse 23 of Ezekiel 18.
Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, I am not pleased when they turn from their ways. Am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and leave?
Okay, good. It's confusing because of the way the words are organized. Yes. So this same just God does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is not without compassion and love for us. He is not saying that death is a penalty of sin out of vindictiveness or anything other than the fact that he is a perfect, just God. And to not reconcile or not clear out the account of sin would make him less than a perfect, just God. And the only way that that could happen is if a perfect man gave up his life to deal with our sin. And Jesus was not just a perfect man because no such thing exists. He was God in the form of man. So he was perfect God in the form of a man. There are some aspects of this that I don't think we will understand fully until we get to heaven. but we can understand enough to appreciate the lengths to which God went to bring us into relationship with Himself and to understand a little bit more of His nature. Look at Matthew 26, 26. This is describing the Last Supper. And Jesus gives, when He describes these things or makes these statements before His disciples, He gives a perfect picture of what substitution actually is. Matthew 26, 26. And then we'll look at a few of the verses after that. While they were eating, and this is the last Passover, right before they went to the garden, and then right before Jesus was betrayed and carried off to eventually the cross. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." And then later on in another description of this same passage, He says, "And do this in remembrance of Me." But this passage is a very specific picture of His substitutionary death, His substituting for us on the cross. Because He says, "Take, eat, this is My body." Now, whether or not the disciples realized it fully at the time, I don't know. We know that Peter denied Him just a short time after this, denied Him three times. But Jesus was presenting to them a picture, and we know that they did eventually understand what He was talking about, because that's where our Lord's Supper comes from, that we celebrate. It was passed down through the ages, through the church. But it is a picture of Christ's substitution of Himself for ourselves as sinners on the cross, so that we could have a relationship with God. So that is a depiction. The concept on one hand is pretty easy. Substitute. A substitute takes the place of something else. So Jesus takes our place on the cross. That is a pretty easy concept. But then to realize why it had to happen, the fact that He willingly laid down His life, the fact that He had the power to change things at any minute, and He didn't. He chose to obey what God wanted Him to do. The fact that He was in relationship with God through the whole process. The fact that never did He cease to be God at any time during this. All of that, when you understand that, you begin to understand the immensity of what He did for us. But we also begin to understand the thoroughness of it. If a perfect God died for us on the cross in order to take our place and in order to appease the wrath of God, we did nothing with that, did we? We had nothing to do with that being accomplished. Jesus did that before we were born, before our parents were born, our grandparents, 2,000 years ago. So our salvation is based on our acceptance of Him taking our sin on Him and then asking Him to be our personal Savior. For me, this was a very difficult concept because I had not been taught that Jesus wanted to have a personal relationship with me or that He was my Savior personally. I understood the concept that He was Savior for the world, but more in a broad sense, not in terms of my own life, and that He took my sins on Him. That wasn't just the sins of the world in a generic sense. That it was something He did for me personally. So, It helps us to understand the two concepts of grace and mercy. Kathy spoke about grace the other day. But grace is receiving what we do not deserve. And certainly, when we receive Christ and when we accept His death on our behalf and His taking on our sins, that is not something that we deserved. That is something that He freely gave. And mercy is not receiving that which is deserved. So what we should have received was God's wrath, eternal separation from God. And yet, because of Christ's substitution for us on the cross, we do not receive what we deserve. Instead, we receive the reward of being able to have a relationship with a holy, eternal God, and to know and learn about Him through the Holy Spirit making clear His Word to us, which is where He speaks to us and teaches us about Himself. It also affects our concept of discipline versus punishment. Leslie, look up Hebrews 12:11. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 11.
Hebrews 12:11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it.
Okay, great. So all discipline for the moment is not joyful, but sorrowful. When we are being trained, when we are being corrected for something we have done, it is not fun. It is not pleasant. And yet, according to this verse, and according to the relationship God has designed for us to have with Him, discipline is very different from punishment. Because punishment is dealing with our past and making us pay for something we have done in the past. God will not punish us because He already punished Christ on the cross. Jesus took our punishment on Him. That's the doctrine of substitution. So even though discipline seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet when we allow ourselves to be trained by it, it yields peace, it yields fruit, it yields righteousness in our lives. So we want God to discipline us because it helps us become more like Him. It is not something to fear. We don't have to be afraid of God. He will never punish us because Jesus already took all of our punishment. God will discipline us through the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin, or God reminding us, bringing something to mind that we need to correct. But it is not punishment. It is discipline. Discipline, the root word for discipline, means to teach. So God's attitude towards us is one of a loving Father who wants to help us see what is right, and then through the Holy Spirit, help us to be able to do it. In God's value system, discipline is not punitive, it is not punishment, but it is loving, it is good, it is gracious. And this affects our relationship with Him, but it also affects our relationship with other believers. Because my relationship with God is based on what Christ did on the cross, not what I did. In God's eyes, because of Christ's substitutionary death for me, I am okay. Even with my weaknesses and my failures, in God's eyes, all of that has been paid for by Christ. He wants me, like Kathy was saying, in terms of my ongoing relationship with Him, He wants me to make those things right, to confess it as sin and deal with it. And conviction means being convinced of something. And repentance means to turn from sin to what is right. So He wants us to do those things. but it is on the basis of a loving and gracious relationship. It also should affect how we relate to other people. When you are ministering to someone, you are not going to punish them. What if they don't do, if they fall short of your expectations? We do not punish them. We can help them to see what is right. We can discipline them. Mothers with your children, we can discipline our children. But we don't punish them. It is a different mindset because we are considering what is good for them, not the fact that we are angry with them. And it affects our view of the judgment of God. We don't have to fear that. When we stand before God, He will not see our failures. He will see Christ. He looks at us through Christ's blood, which was shed for us. So we have that assurance. So what all of this does is it frees us to love God, and it frees Him to obey Him out of love rather than out of a sense of duty or being compelled, because if we don't, He might zap us. It frees us to obey Him out of love, and that's what His heart's desire is for us. So I hope that this has maybe clarified a little bit. I feel like each of these doctrines we talk about gives us a little different facet of our relationship with God, what He has done for us. If we can realize even one more little bit the immensity of what God has done for us, what Jesus has done for us, then it increases our capacity to praise Him and appreciate Him. It increases our capacity to serve Him. It increases our capacity to love others, even those who are difficult to love, because we realize we have been given so much. Anything we give back to Him is so small in comparison to what He has done for us. So I hope that this is an encouragement to you. I hope it clarifies. I hope it will draw you into the Scripture, and I hope it will draw you closer in your relationship and your attitude of thankfulness and gratitude towards the Lord. So let's pray. Father, I pray as we go from this time, I pray that You will work in our hearts. Help us to see more of who You are and what You have done for us. Draw us into Your Word so that we can see Yourself revealed in it. Help us to understand more of who You are, more of how You want to relate to us, of the freedom You have given us to obey You out of love for You and to express our love for You in our obedience. I pray You would use this to open our hearts to love others, to understand that nothing we could ever do would make You love us more, or that nothing we could ever do would make You love us less, because Your love for us is perfect. And You made the ultimate sacrifice in allowing Jesus to take our sins on Him and be a substitute for us, to take on Your wrath, to take on all of our suffering and our grief, in order to enable us to be able to stand before You washed clean from our sin. Father, we thank You for that. We can never thank You enough. We want to spend the rest of our lives honoring You and thanking You for all You have done for us. And we commit this time, we commit each of our hearts to You and pray that You would work in us and through us. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.